Great to have you. Well, let's turn to Psalm 40. Now, this is 41, rather. This is a great psalm, as we were in last week, probably written during Absalom's rebellion. We know it was written by David. The inscription does not tell us exactly when, but there are some hints in the psalm that put it in that time frame. And during that time, when he was, when Absalom was rebelling against him, he suffered not only the rebellion of his son, but close friends, advisors, associates, including one of his close associates named Ahithophel. And the story is told in the historical books about that, and that probably is the background in Psalm 41. He also was very sick during this time. The historical books don't include that, but that becomes obvious in Psalm 41 as well. So it was a very, very low point in his life. And in our outline, we saw in verses 1, 2, and 3, David's fears. And then in verses 4 to 9, David's foes. And they professed concern for him, but that is just professed. It wasn't genuine. And they promoted conspiracy against him in verses 7 to 9. Now, verse 9 we spent a good deal of time with because our Lord quoted verse 9 in the upper room and he applied it to Judas, that just as David, the author of the psalm, had a close associate betray him, namely Ahithophel, so our Lord certainly went through that with Judas, and it's quite an application. But we'll pick up tonight in the next verse, which is in verse 10, where we see number 3, David's faith in verses 10 to 12, and first of all, he has a merciful God. Look at Psalm 41, verse 10. But you, O Lord, be gracious to me. And of course, grace is what we don't deserve. It's God's favor given to us out of his own love and mercy. Be gracious to me and raise me up. That would be raise him up from the illness that he has been suffering, that I may repay them. That is, the enemies who have betrayed him, who he has talked about in the previous verses. Now, the Psalms usually have prayer that God will repay our enemies. This is somewhat unusual, although it is in other places, where the psalmist wants to repay them. Now, that kind of goes against our grain, because as New Testament believers, we, I trust, are grounded in the words that our Lord gave in the Sermon on the Mount and so on, where he tells us not to pay back evil for evil. And yet David is praying that he can repay them. Well, David is in the position of being the king. He is Israel's king. And as the person in the office of king, Romans 13:4 is an important principle that says that the king or those in authority are to bring justice to those who break the law, to those who do evil. And this would be David in that role as the king, which is the role of the government. To not let people get by with evil. So I don't think that we are to take this as a personal thing, but David in his role as the king. However, it is interesting then to see our Lord, that when our Lord was suffering the worst injustice of all in being put on the cross, he didn't pray for their revenge. He didn't seek their revenge. Instead, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And some of those people came to forgiveness and salvation on the day of Pentecost when they heard the gospel and repented and believed. But David here, again, is saying this in his role as a king. But the highlight for us is the fact that his God is a gracious God, a merciful God. Then he has a mighty God in verse 11. He says, "By this I know that you are pleased with me." That is what the next phrase is going to tell us, one of the ways that David knew that God was pleased with him. "Because my enemy does not shout in triumph over me." He saw the providence of God at work in the defeat of his enemy, and they were not having the last word, and they're not going to be shouting in triumph over him. God's going to see to that. So he's a mighty God, then he is a marvelous God in verse 12. "As for me, you uphold me in my integrity." Now, of course, David is a sinner. He is in this experience with the rebellion of Absalom, partly as the consequence of his sin. And yet he's able to truthfully say, "You uphold me in my integrity." What kind of integrity? Well, when Nathan the prophet confronted him with his sin, Nathan said so strongly to David, "David, God has put away your sin." So it's the forgiveness of God that makes it possible for us to ever be a person that would be able to say this, "You uphold me in my integrity." It's only because of the grace and forgiveness of God that we have anything similar to any kind of integrity. It's God's work of God's grace. So in other words, he's standing in the righteousness of God. And in that light, God is able to uphold him in his integrity. And he says, "And you sent me, you set me in your presence forever." He's looking forward to eternity with the Lord. He's the same one who wrote, "And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." And that is a hope that he has, obviously. Then in verse 13 is a very significant ending to this psalm, because it's more than an ending to this psalm. It's an ending to the first book of Psalms. When we started Psalms and did some introductory study of the book as a whole, we learned that Psalms is actually made up of five books of Psalms. And this is the last psalm, Psalm 41, is the last psalm in book one of the book of Psalms. One of the ways that you know when you're at the end of a book of Psalms is it has a verse like this that we call a doxology. And doxology means a word of praise, a word of giving glory to God. We have a song called the doxology, "Praise God from whom all blessings flow." You know, that's a word of praise, of giving God glory, and so on. Well, every one of the five books of the Psalms ends with a doxology. And the other ones are Psalm 72, verses 18 and 19, Psalm 89:52, Psalm 106, verse 48, and then Psalm 150, verse 6. So 72, 18 and 19, 89:52, Psalm 106, 48, and Psalm 150, verse 6. Although, really, the whole 150th Psalm is the doxology closing the whole book of Psalms. And that is a great psalm, of course. Well, look at this doxology in verse 13. "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel." Blessed may he be praised and glorified. And every blessing that he's given to us be turned back to him. And, of course, he's the Lord, and that word Lord there is all in capital letters in most translations because it is the personal name for God, Yahweh. And the personal name for God reminds us of his position as the God of Israel. He is the God who established a covenant with the Jewish people, and he will be faithful to his covenant. And he says, from everlasting to everlasting, far beyond our lifetime down here, all throughout eternity, from everlasting to everlasting, amen and amen. Now, the word amen is a Hebrew word that means let it be firm, let it be true, let it be certain. It's kind of like when someone makes a statement in our culture and we say right or something like that. And so it is, of course, a good Bible term. Now, if you turn the page to page 84, I thought James Boyce, in his commentary, had an excellent kind of summary of the first book of Psalms. So I included it here. He says, as we have made our way through these first Psalms in this great book of Psalms, we have been reminded of all the Lord has done and continues to do for his people. Psalm 1 tells us that God blesses those who root themselves in his word, and he watches over them. That great psalm, blessed is the man that walketh not, and so on. And then it says, but the blessed man, you know, is like the tree planted by the rivers of water, brings forth his fruit, and so on. Psalm 2, which is a great messianic psalm, assures us of the final victory of the divine Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ. Psalms 3 and 4, which are called a morning and an evening psalm, teach that God is with us in the morning and the evening. Because he watches over us, we can lie down and sleep in peace, and we can rise up rejoicing. Psalm 6 and 32 tell us that God is willing and able to forgive sin. Psalm 7 speaks of God's justice. Psalm 8 speaks of God's majesty. Psalms 9, 20, 34, 35, and 40 speak of deliverance from enemies and of the preservation in trouble of both the king and the nation. Psalm 14 exposes the folly of spiritual fools. Psalm 16 is a prophecy of the resurrection. Psalm 22 is a prophecy of the cross. Psalm 22 to 24 are shepherd psalms. Psalm 22 being the psalm of the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. Psalm 23, the psalm of the great shepherd who guides and protects his sheep. And Psalm 24, the psalm of the chief shepherd who will return in righteous judgment to reward his sheep. And those expressions, the good shepherd, great shepherd, chief shepherd, are not found in Psalm 22, 23, and 24. And James Boyce didn't just pull those out of the air. Those expressions are used in the New Testament of Christ. He himself called himself the Good Shepherd, and then elsewhere he's called the Great Shepherd and the Chief Shepherd. Psalm 27 teaches that God is our light and salvation. Psalm 28 tells how he answers prayer. Psalm 29 emphasizes God's glory. Psalm 30 tells of God being our joy. Psalm 31 tells of God being our refuge. Psalm 37 affirms that we can rest secure in God in all circumstances. Psalm 38 and 41 explain that God is our help, even in sickness or in other trying moments of our lives. No wonder we say, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. Well, that concludes Psalm 41 and the first book, so we'll go on to Psalm 42. Oh, good, thank you. So Psalm 42 begins book 2 of the book of Psalms, and as you'll see on the introductory sheet there, and then turning the page to page 86, we actually start Psalm 42. So let's look there in our Bibles. Psalm 42 gives hope for the discouraged and the depressed. This has been a very important psalm for people who have been going through depression. Many Christian counselors and pastors and so on have drawn people's attention to Psalm 42 who are going through depression. And of course, we all get discouraged, all get down in the dumps. I've never met anyone who never has that happen. Some people are depressed, and that is a real problem. Now, of course, there are some physical, there can be physical, physiological causes for depression. And so when a person is suffering from depression, they certainly should be checked out if there is a physical cause. But there also are some spiritual causes of depression, and Psalm 42 has hope for the person with what Martin Lloyd-Jones called spiritual depression. And he wrote a book, Spiritual Depression, its causes and cures, or I'll refer to that and have a quote from that a little bit later, which has become a classic. It's still in print, still referred to, and he would have given those messages that became that book, 60 years ago or so. But we'll talk about that in a little bit. The author of the book of, or of Psalm 42, you'll notice in the superscription, the author is not listed. It is written in David's style, so some people think it is David, but we cannot know for sure. In the superscription, it says, for the choir director, so obviously this, as other psalms, was to be sung in the worship of Israel, a maskil of the sons of Korah. A maskil, that's Hebrew word, has to do with teaching. And so Psalm 42 teaches how to handle discouragement and depression. And it is of the sons of Korah. Now, of the sons of Korah, that might mean that they were the authors of it, or maybe it means that they were the musicians and the singers of it, or maybe it's both. It could very well be both, that they wrote it perhaps, and of course did sing and play it. Now, who were the sons of Korah? Well, they were Levites, descendants of the son of Jacob named Levi. And as you probably remember, it was the Levites who had the responsibility for the things involving the temple and the tabernacle and the sacrifices. When the tabernacle was moved from place to place, it was Levites who were involved in carrying them. The priests were Levites. Not all Levites were priests, but all priests were Levites. And, of course, the high priest was a Levite. And then you had musicians and singers, and they were all Levites. Well, these sons of Korah were Levites descended from Levi, who had a son named Kohath, and Kohath had a son named Korah, and then Korah is the founder of this family of the sons of Korah. The thing that's kind of unique, though, it shows God's grace, is that Korah, this man Korah, their patriarch of their family, led a rebellion in the time of Moses, in the time of going from Egypt to Canaan. And he led a rebellion of 250 leaders against Moses. And he died under God's judgment. And the other leaders and their families, but not the sons of Korah. And all of that is told in Numbers chapter 16. For some reason, the only answer is God's grace, the sons of Korah were spared from that judgment. And it seems that in gratitude to God, they dedicated themselves to producing music and singing and praising God at the tabernacle and later at the temple in Jerusalem. There are 11 of the Psalms that are associated with the sons of Korah. Well, looking at this through the outline by Peter Stevenson, number one, the longing for God, verses 1-5. Here's what we started our singing this morning, or this evening. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. Great, great picture language here. First of all, you have the deer panting for the water. When a deer is panting for water, it is longing for water. It's thirsty. It wants more than anything else to get to a stream or a brook or someplace where it can quench its thirst. And when I read that, since, of course, this is written in Israel for Israelites, the scene I picture, and, you know, not everywhere in Israel is dry and desert. There are some wonderful portions of Israel that are very green and lush and so on. But when I read this, I think of one of the dry areas of Israel, a place off of the Dead Sea called En-Gedi. And one time we walked on the trail that starts near the Dead Sea and went west from the Dead Sea into through what's called a wadi. A wadi is a valley that in the rainy season water can rush through there. Or we would call it a canyon or something like that. And this trail takes you through the wadi a ways, and you come to a beautiful waterfall. But everything is so dry before you get to the waterfall. And it was in the area of the waterfall that the cave of Adullam was, where David hid out from King Saul. But still today, there is a species of deer there that you'll be walking along and all of a sudden you see them over on the hillside. And the hillside is so dry. But there are these springs in the waterfall somewhere nearby for those deer. And I can just see them. It gets hot there year-round, especially in the summer. And they are dry and thirsty and just longing for that drink of water. And so the psalmist says, just like that is how my soul is. Now, this would be the soul of a regenerated person, a believer, Christian. Person that's been transformed, not the wicked. The wicked would never say this, would never have this longing. But for the believer, we know what it is that our soul just longs for our God. He says, "So my soul pants for you, O my God." The author of this psalm sees fellowship with God as necessary as water. And we're going to see this person's going through some depression, discouragement. And in his discouragement, he turns to the source of the living water, who is the Lord himself. And sometimes we go through dry periods, and we're a believer, but we're going through a dry period, and we may be thirsty. And it just seems like we don't know how to handle that. Well, how do we encourage ourselves to drink? I think there is a clue to that over in the book of Revelation, chapter 2, in have seven letters to the seven churches. In Revelation chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, you have the letter to the church at Ephesus. And very famous words to the church at Ephesus. in Revelation 2, 4, and 5, "But I have this against you, that you have left your first love." Speaking to believers here. What do you do when you shouldn't have, but you've grown cold? What that is growing cold. No longer having a fervency, a strong desire. Well, he says in verse 5, "Therefore, remember from where you have fallen." The first step is to look back at what it was like when you had that thirst, when you had that fervent desire. And then repent. That is to confess that before the Lord and say, "I'm not going to go in that direction anymore. I want to go God's direction." And then do the deeds you did at the first. Well, what did you do when you had this fervency? I'm sure what you did included some time with God in His Word. I'm sure what you did included time of prayer. I'm sure what you did included time of being with other believers at the worship of God and so on. And so he says, go back and do those things again. You might say, but I don't feel like it. Do it anyway. And you're going to see that the feelings are going to change. And so he says, do the deeds you did at first or else. And then he says, or else there's going to be some consequences that are going to come. Well, turning back to Psalm 42, if the longing has subsided and it's not there, you know, apply Revelation 2, 4, and 5. When the longing is there, but it needs to be stronger, and I think every believer feels that way. Yeah, I love the Lord and I want to grow and I want more, but I don't have enough. I want it to be stronger and stronger. Well, expose ourselves to, and I was trying to think of the best word when I was writing my notes here, and the best word I could come up with is the beauty of God. Expose ourselves to the beauty of God. By that I mean all that God is, His graciousness, His love, His mercy, expose ourselves. And in verse 2, that's what the psalmist is going to talk about. Exposing himself to the beauty of God. And so let's look at verse 2. "My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" So again, his soul thirsts for God. God promises that our thirsty soul will be satisfied. Several places in the Bible, for instance, John 7, verses 37 to 39, Jesus makes that promise. And our soul thirsts for God, but our God is the living God, as distinguished from the imaginary gods, the lifeless gods, the idols, which were so predominant in the foreign powers around Israel at that time, but still predominant today in all the lifeless gods of materialism and so on that we have in our day. But this is the living God. And he says, "When shall I come and appear before God?" Now, some manuscripts have, instead of "appear before God," "when shall I see the face of God?" By manuscripts, I mean some of the ancient manuscripts of the book of Psalms. And I'm not sure if any translations have incorporated that in. I didn't check that. But it is another reading in the manuscripts. And what it's talking about with the face of God is the Shekinah, the glory of God that was at the tabernacle. When Solomon dedicated the temple and had the prayer of dedication, and the Shekinah, the glory of God, came and rested on it. That would be what is being thought of here as the face of God. So, either way, whether the best way to put it is appear before God or see the face of God, either way, he's speaking of going to the temple in Jerusalem. We're going to see that this writer, for whatever reason, is away from Jerusalem, and he's being hindered from getting back to Jerusalem. And he's missing that connection with God in worship at the temple. Now, of course, when we think of this from our standpoint as a New Testament believer, we are not tied in with a place. Jesus had the conversation in John 4 with the woman at the well, and she said, "Oh, our fathers say this is the place, Mount Gerizim, which was in competition to the Jews at Jerusalem, and you Jews say Jerusalem." And Jesus said, "There's a time coming when it's going to be not what place, but you know, we must worship God in spirit and truth," and that's where we are. So we come to this and we understand the background, that he's longing for getting back to the physical place of Jerusalem. But to apply it to us, we're not in that position. But every day we can come in worship before the Lord. But there's also that aspect of gathering with others. And that's why in Hebrews chapter 10, he said, "Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, that you might stimulate one another to love and good deeds." And there is to be that consistent coming together with others in worship together, that we might appear before God, see the face of God in His glory together. So it's a great statement that he has here. Now, with the expression "and appear before God," that Hebrew word "appear" is the before God is the same Hebrew expression that's used for the three appearings of Jews at Jerusalem for the Jewish feasts. Remember, there were three times a year that all the Jewish men were to come to Jerusalem. And this expression "appear before God" is used in Exodus 23, verse 17, and Exodus 34, verse 23. 23:17, 34:23. Same expression is used for those times of going up to Jerusalem, appearing before God at the temple. And this man is missing that, and he longs for that. So back to the soul thirsting for God, though, and longing for God. So verse 2 tells us that the answer for that longing comes in public worship, in the worship of God, and meeting together, singing together, praying together, and the ministry of the Word. And then also those private times, certainly. But this man certainly knew the value of the public times of gathering together. Then in verse 3, he says, "My tears have been my food day and night." Instead of eating, in other words, he's crying. And when they say to me all day long, "Where is your God?" His people around him are saying, "If God is real, why doesn't he act? Where is your God? Why are you here going through these trials and problems? Where is your God?" Verse 4, "These things I remember, and I pour out my soul within me, for I used to go along with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God." It says, "These things I remember." It remembers how God has ministered in the past and times when he was involved in worship in the past. He says, "For I used to go along with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God." The throng would be the crowds of the Jewish people that were coming to Jerusalem for those three festival times, when they all had to go to Jerusalem. Just like Jesus, when he was 12 years old, you have the account in Luke when his family going up to Jerusalem, and they went with a whole group of other people from Nazareth. So, and such a large group that then coming back, you remember the story about how Jesus stayed at the temple, but Joseph and Mary just assumed that he was with the rest of the kids, so that it was a big enough group that they wouldn't necessarily see Jesus and the other kids, but just assume that they were all there. And so you have these crowds, these groups of people, and the author of this psalm remembers what it was like. The people would be joyful. At the later on in the book of Psalms, there's going to be what's called the Psalms of Ascent that they would sing going up to Jerusalem. Just like if you go to Jerusalem today in a tour of other believers in the bus on your way to Jerusalem, you might be singing, "We're marching to Zion," you know, and there's a joy and there's a thrill that we're on our way to Jerusalem and so on. So he had part of that and to be involved in bringing them in worship, and he misses that. And he says in the last part of verse 4, "With the voice of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude-keeping festival." Verse 5, but here he gets back to his depression. He says, "Why are you in despair, O my soul?" He admitted he was depressed. The King James Version is very well known in verse 5 by saying, "Cast down, my soul is cast down." It's in despair, it's in the pits, would be how we might say it. "And why have you become disturbed," that is his soul, "become disturbed within me?" The Hebrew word there for disturbed speaks not just of uneasiness, but violent agitation. I mean, he really has something going on in his soul here. So he has an answer. He has an answer for himself. Here's the answer for this discouragement and depression: hope in God. And that's going to be a word that's going to be repeated in this psalm and in the next one, Psalm 43 as well, which is connected to Psalm 42. Hope, of course, is not a, well, maybe it will, maybe it won't. It's not that kind of hope. Hope here is a certainty. It's a trusting. It's trusting in something that is sure and secure. So have that kind of trust in God who is sure and secure. "For I shall again praise him." There's no better cure for discouragement and depression than to think about God and who he is and all of his promises in his word, and then begin to praise him. You cannot complain and praise at the same time. And turning those times of discouragement to times of praise are a very important exercise for us when we are discouraged and depressed. And Martin Lloyd-Jones, and I would assume that you've heard that name, you should. One of the greatest Bible teachers of the last century, of the last generation, pastored a church in London for many years called Westminster Chapel. And many of his books, and his books are simply his sermons, are still in print today. But he talked about this and wrote his book on spiritual depression kind of centered around this. And he said that most of the unhappiness in our life is due to the fact that we listen to ourselves rather than talk to ourselves. Now, of course, in our culture, talking to yourself is considered a bad thing. It's a sign of being mentally ill or something like that. Yeah, that's not how he's meaning it. But he's coming to this verse where it's as if the psalmist is saying to himself, "Self, hope in God. That's what you need to do." And we have so much to tell ourselves in Scripture, all the promises of God and the character of God and so on. And that turns to praise. Now, if you turn the page to page 87... I have a quote in here from Martin Lloyd-Jones. First, a lead-in from James Boyce, top of page 87. "The cure for the troubled soul is always to hope in God exclusively, knowing that he will never fail. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote of this in Spiritual Depression, Its Causes and Cure. Quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones, "The ultimate cause of all spiritual depression is unbelief. For if it were not for unbelief, even the devil could do nothing. It is because we listen to the devil instead of listening to God that we go down before him and fall before his attacks. That is why this psalmist keeps saying to himself, 'Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him.' He reminds himself of God. Why? Because he was depressed and had forgotten God. So that his faith and his belief in God and in God's power and in his relationship to God were not what they ought to be. Have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking, instead of talking to yourself? Now, this man's treatment was this. Instead of allowing this self to talk to him, he starts talking to himself. 'Why art thou cast down, O my soul?' he asks. His soul had been depressing him, crushing him. So he stands up and says, 'Self, listen for a moment. I will speak to you.'" And that was what the psalmist did. Well, he goes from there to verses 6 through 11, number 2, trust in God. So verse 6. "O my God, my soul is in despair within me. Therefore I remember you from the land of the Jordan and the peaks of Hermon and Mount Mizar." Well, when he talks about "remember you from the land of the Jordan," remember I said that he's far away from Jerusalem. Well, this verse is how we know that. He remembers from the land of the Jordan. Now, if you go straight out from Jerusalem, go east from Jerusalem, 17 miles as the crow flies, you're going to get to the Jordan River. Now, it takes more than 17 miles because you are going from a mountaintop down to the lowest point on the face of the earth, the Dead Sea. And so that old road, which follows the trail from David's day and from our Lord's day, and the story of the Good Samaritan happened on that road and so on, but it just has to curve around, going down, down, down to the Dead Sea and the Jordan River, which flows into the Dead Sea. So, in a sense, 17 miles is not that far away. But Jordan River ends there. It starts, I should have looked up the exact figure, I would say 80 miles or so, maybe even further, north of there, up in the area of a mountain range that's called Mount Hermon. And there are some tributaries to the Jordan River which come out from there, and then Jordan River goes down. And evidently, that's where he is. So it's a lot further than the 17 miles straight out from Jerusalem. He's quite a bit north. And the reason I say that is because he refers to the peaks of Hermon. We speak of Mount Hermon as this mountain, but it's really a range, and the tallest peak is called Mount Hermon. And then there's other peaks, kind of like the Sierras, and you have the different peaks in the Sierras. And one of them is called Mount Mizar. And so to him, that's like being on the other side of the world from Jerusalem. And we don't know the details of what's keeping him from getting back to Jerusalem, but someone or something has been keeping him from going there. Verse 7, relating to his depression, he speaks in picture language, says, "Deep calls to deep at the sound of your waterfalls." Now, up there where the Jordan River starts, comes out of the, there's a particular place, Banias. One of the three tributaries of the Jordan River comes out of the mountain at this place called Banias. And if you ever get to Israel, I hope that's on your itinerary. If you have a choice in itinerary, go to Banias. one of the beautiful places, but significant too, because that is, we believe, the location close to there of the Transfiguration. And then Banyas itself would have been Caesarea Philippi, where Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And Peter said, "You're the Christ, Son of the living God," and so on. All that happened right there. And anyway, near where the water comes out from the rock, there are some waterfalls, and there's some other places where there are some waterfalls. So one of those waterfalls would be what he's referring to here. And it's a place of just crystal clear water, and I hope I'm making you want to go there, but it's a great place. But anyway, you go there and there's plenty of water. There's a good amount of water. And that causes him to say, "Deep calls to deep at the sound of your waterfalls." In other words, the water coming out of Mount Hermon is a picture here of one wave of water calling out to another wave of the deep to coordinate a conspiracy in their efforts to drown the psalmist, is how he's feeling. He's feeling like there's all this pressure out there to drown him. And he says, "All your breakers and your waves have rolled over me." Now, notice he refers to them as your breakers and your waves. He never stops believing in the absolute sovereignty of God over his circumstances. And that he recognizes that all of this is in God's hands, that God is at work in this, and they are under the Lord's control. They're his breakers and they're his waves. But he says, they roll over me, and I'm in trouble. And in verse 8, "The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and his song will be with me in the night." So he has the confidence that God is going to see him through this. And God's loving kindness is going to be commanded by God to be at work in his circumstances in the daytime. And then at night, his song is going to be, that is God's song. The "his" there is capitalized in the New American Standard, I think for good reason. It's God's song. It's going to be with me in the night. And, of course, the nighttime is when it's, for a lot of people, the hardest time to have a song. I mean, at night, it's lonely if you're by yourself. It's dark. So many widows, I know I've heard say, the hardest time is at night. That's when you feel the loneliness the most. And it's dark. And it's lonely. It's the hardest time to have a song of praise. But here this man who's going through depression is able to ask God, command, and say he knows this will happen, that God's going to command his loving kindness, and that God's song is going to be with him even in the nighttime. And of course, when you think of a song in the nighttime, you think of the New Testament, Paul and Silas in Acts 16 in the Philippian jail, and they've been beaten, and that jail is dark, and it's just a miserable place to be. But they have a song in their heart. They have the Lord's song. They're singing praises to the Lord that night, and God delivered them, and you know the rest of the story. Well, back here, in verse 8, he then, at the last line, says, "A prayer to the God of my life." The God to whom life belongs, the God upon whom life depends, and the God who's going to protect my life. And no wonder God's song is with him. Verse 9, "In light of that, I will say to God my rock." So many times, you know, the different psalmists throughout this book of Psalms refer to God as a rock. It's no better thought in depression when you feel like you're sinking, when you feel like you have all these problems, but to realize there's a rock under you to hold you up, a place of shade, a place of safety, and so on. The Lord, my rock, I'll say to the Lord, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Now, the word forgotten is an overstatement. Many times in our discouragement or fear or something like that, we will say things that are not theologically correct. But that's how we feel. It is not theologically correct that God can forget the believer. But he's not thinking that way. He's thinking with his emotions. And he feels like God has forgotten him. And he's saying, it looks like the Lord has forgotten me. In the midst of these trials and so on, and Satan loves to get us thinking that way. And so, I'll say to God, my rock, why have you forsaken me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Verse 10. As a shattering of my bones, my adversaries revile me. That is, they scorn him, they're angry at him, they have hatred towards him. While they say to me all day long, where is your God? So he cries out in verse 11 what we've heard before. Why are you in despair, O my soul? I like that terminology there. Why are you in despair? Because it reminds us that it makes no sense. It makes no sense for our soul to be in despair when we have the Lord, the rock that he just talked about. And why have you become, that is his soul, disturbed within me? Here's what he then tells his soul. Same thing we saw before. And we'll see again in Psalm 43, which is a continuation. Hope in God. That is, wait upon God with a confidence. Trust in him for the future. And never lose your grip on the promises of God. Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. That's what's going to turn him around, is praising him, realizing he is the help of my countenance. Countenance is face. The one who's going to bring the help that's going to change my face from the face full of worry and anxiety and depression to a face of rest and trust and peace. And it's all coming from my God. Now, as you see on the bottom of page 87, without Psalm 43, Psalm 42 is incomplete. And the outline continues in Psalm 43, verses 1 to 5, with number 3, the prayer to God. And we'll look at Psalm 43 next week, but just looking at it in your Bible there, you'll see there's no superscription. Many people believe that Psalm 42 and 43 were originally written as one psalm. Somewhere along the line they got disconnected. When you read it following Psalm 42, it just makes perfect sense that it's the continuation of Psalm 42. Well, if you are discouraged, depressed, anxious, fearful, the Word of God has so much to say about that. We need to speak to our soul and remind our soul over and over and over again of the promises of God. Well, we want to close with prayer. We'll turn off the recording.